We're going to finish our study on the goal of parenting. And then if we have time, we're going to talk about the next study, establishing authority. So interesting things. But I think one thing, when you look at the goal of parenting, if you're a Christian parent, naturally, one of the goals, right, that you would want is what? The salvation of your children. Now, the goal of parenting, as we've kind of established, is really to be biblically faithful to what the Lord has called you to do. But I thought it'd be helpful to kind of have a discussion on just salvation and some of the complexities in this. And so we'll do a little bit of review. Can I get a volunteer? We'll kind of read some of these passages. We'll review some of these passages, and we're going to have a broader discussion on page 10. So, John 6:44, who wants to read that? Caden? How about Acts 13:48? Let's get a lady to read that. Any ladies want to read Acts 13:48? Lana, you want to read that? Romans 8:29-30? Carson? And then Ephesians 1:3-6. Addie? Okay. So John 6:44, let's hear it.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Okay. Acts 13:48.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
Okay. And then Romans 8:29-30.
Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. Ephesians 1:3-6.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Okay, so why might these passages be either encouraging or discouraging to parents who want to see their children saved? David, you have thoughts?
You know I do.
I know you do. That's why I called on you. So.
On the one hand, you know, for someone who isn't confident in the Lord and, of course, in knowing what the Word says about raising our children well and you can set them up for the most success as possible, but ultimately it's God's hand. So the liberating fact of it is, you know, we have responsibility, but God's sovereignty is the controlling factor. And we can rest easy knowing that God is a good God who loves us and, and in his sovereignty, you know, he wants what we want. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if we're, yeah. Not that this is a works-based thing, but the truth is, we must be responsible in how we raise our children.
Yeah.
And after that, it's in God's hands. And as long as our conscience, you know, we know we've done our best in Christ, then, and it's Christ's best in us, then we can know that God's going to do good stuff. And if he doesn't, he's still good. Mm-hmm.
I can speak to the discouraging side of it.
Yes.
It is the one place that we can do everything right in, and it doesn't work out the way we want it to.
Yeah.
So for somebody who likes control, it's out of my control.
Yeah.
So I think that's the hard part of it, is that we want it so badly for them.
Yeah.
But it is God's work and not ours.
Yeah. And what Christian parent wouldn't want it badly? Right? Of course you do. Of course you do. So that's just something to kind of keep in mind. And, you know, and you can be a bad parent and God could still save your kids, right? I mean, any of you have raised in a non-Christian family? Yeah. I mean, so that's, kind of part of it, right? Just raised in a non-Christian family, yet we got saved anyway. So that's encouraging, you know, where he can save anybody. Let's go to Romans 10, 13 through 15. Somebody want to read that for me? Go ahead, Abe.
Yeah, Romans 10, 13 through 15. Mm-hmm. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not, never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
Yeah. So what has to happen for somebody to be saved? Pretty
you
obvious,
call
right?
On the name of the
they
Lord.
Have to call on the name of the Lord, right? And to call on the name of the Lord, what's necessary? They have to hear it. And to hear it, what's necessary?
Someone
has
to
be preach it, right? So there is a sense where nobody gets saved without the preaching of the gospel. So on one hand, it is the work of God, but he uses the work of man, namely the preaching of the gospel. Then we have another passage I want to draw your attention to is 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. So do I have a volunteer to read that? Let's get one of the ladies to read that. Any ladies want to volunteer? Mallory, you want to do it for me? Oh, what? Okay, we'll get Mallory. You can read some.
I'll do the next one.
Okay.
Don't worry.
What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth.
Okay. So why might this trouble many parents who are eager to see their children saved? Why might this trouble? What about this passage would cause somebody who, you know, as like in Krista's position, as she kind of graciously admitted, right? They go, I'm not sure if I like this.
You can plant and water all you want. It's God's own.
Yeah, isn't that true? Yeah. So I've been reseeding our lawn, and we have like this bare spot, and I threw seed on it, I watered it, and I don't know why it's still bare. Maybe some of you gardeners can tell me why that particular spot will not grow grass. But ultimately, that's out of my hands, right? I can't make grass grow. So in the same way, when you look at children's salvation, what can you do and what can't you do? Yeah, Judy. We're going to say something to you. You can pray, right? That's
and
doing
you
something.
Can't force it.
You can't force it. Uh huh.
That's the one thing you can, and the other thing you cannot.
Uh huh.
You're still responsible for planting and watering and scattering the seed.
Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. You can just dump a bunch of seed on that one spot in my lawn. Right. I mean, there's a lot. Maybe I ought to try that next year. See what happens. Yeah, somebody else had their hand raised over here. What are we responsible? What can we do? What can God not do? Yeah.
I mean, since it's an agricultural metaphor he's using, like, there is a difference between a good farmer and a bad farmer.
Yeah.
And, like, there's, generally speaking, a different outcome. And we want to be the good farmer who does all the things that we can.
Yeah.
Not only for salvation, but for the formation of our children and their sanctification, and you know, to bless them and help them to bless the Lord. And and generally speaking, there is a difference.
You know, it's interesting. You hang out with enough farmers, you see that they're very judgmental about other farmers' fields. You guys know what I'm talking about?
And the kind of seed they plant.
Yeah, they kind of like, well, we'll see how that goes. You know, that's often how it works. But yeah, there is a difference. It is agricultural. There is effort that's put into it.
And if you do nothing, you won't,
if you do not reap, you will not sow.
Well,
if you do not sow, you will not reap.
We're given the responsibility to be prepared for the soil.
Yeah.
So there's so much that can be done in that preparation.
Yeah.
How you nurture their hearts and their souls. An older woman told me, I can do everything to be the Holy Spirit. Right?
Okay.
There's a point where you just have to stop. You can't be the Holy Spirit to me.
Uh-huh. Yeah, Joshua.
Something we don't do in the passage is we don't do all of it. So Paul doesn't, he's not the planter and the water.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a place maybe in parenting, maybe going too far with the text, but we do plant, and since we're all going to be watering, but we're also setting ourselves up, our kids up in a community of people who are also
mm-hmm.
watering and planting into their life.
Yeah.
So there can be a pressure that some parents, like, I have to do it all myself. My family, I'm responsible for everything. But there's a sense of God's given us a greater community to pour into our kids. And every parent who has a kid who's come to Christ at some point has mm-hmm. lived the situation with the kids says, I just learned this thing. And you've told it to him 100 times, you know?
Yeah.
There's somebody else that God wanted to use to make it stick.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Yes, Naomi.
This is going back to the previous Romans text. But
do you want to read it?
Yes.
Okay.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and
okay.
I'll just end it there.
Uh-huh.
Because what we can't do is call on the name of the Lord for our kids. And
mm-hmm.
so I think that is, in one sense, we think about, what can I do as a parent to make sure my kid is saved? But when it comes down to it, the previous texts remind us that God's working. But then
yeah.
there's a whole other slew of texts in Scripture that say, if you call on the name of the Lord,
yeah.
so that you will be saved. That this,
yeah.
the responsibility is to on our children also
yeah.
to repent and believe.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's really, and I think you're right, it's between them and God ultimately.
Yeah.
Not between, we're not the mediator between them and God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's really between them and God. So, kind of building off of this, what's the danger? Or what might be some temptations that parents would have if they believe they could save their children?
They get real judgy when their kids are saved and other people's kids are not saved.
Okay, yeah.
And they get panicky and moody when their kids are not saved
mm-hmm.
yeah.
and other people's kids.
Yeah, the sword cuts both ways,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
You get judgmental, well, what did they do wrong? And then if it's not working out, what did I do wrong,
yeah.
right? Yeah, what are some other dangers? Yeah.
Hey. You can give false assurance to your children.
Okay.
They,
flush that out a little bit.
They think they're saved because my parents say they're saved, that I'm saved.
Uh-huh.
So I don't have to do anything. I don't have to live for God. My parents say I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven.
Okay. My parents say I'm saved. I'm saved. Yeah, so there's false assurance, and we'll flush that out a little bit more. What's some other temptations?
Their value kind of becomes their children's salvation. Mm-hmm. That's where they see their worth, instead of it being rooted in Christ. So
mm-hmm.
their judgment of, like, my success, my value, my worth, comes, are my kids saved or not?
Yeah.
Saved.
Yeah.
And along with that, they're not shepherding their child. Like, they're focusing on salvation and not sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to have both.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah,
I can imagine it leads to really controlling parenting, because if your goal is to offer the gospel so they then can believe, to create an environment they can believe, that's one thing. But if you think you can make them saved, then you're gonna push
mm-hmm.
and try to, like, hem them in oftentimes to force them a certain direction. So I can imagine being controlling parenting, or also pushing your kids toward that false confession, because
mm-hmm.
yeah. you need something out of them.
Mm-hmm.
Kids are like, okay,
yeah,
I'll do it.
Yeah. Yeah, on the contrary, what would be the danger of thinking that you have nothing to do with your parents, with your child's salvation? That is totally their choice.
You become passive.
Mm-hmm.
You've got all of it.
Yeah. Yeah, Becky and I, maybe 15 years ago, watched a super fascinating documentary called, I think it was called The Devil's Playground. Remember this?
Mm-hmm.
And it's about the Amish church and their practice of rumspringa. You guys ever heard of that?
Yeah.
And they are, you know, you have to join the church,
be converted of your own complete free will. And so they basically hand their kids over, and there's like there's no rules on you whatsoever. You can do whatever you want.
At 16, the stupidest time in their life. Yeah.
And so there's these these Amish benders, you know, they have like, you know, women wearing their hats and stuff like that, wearing, you know, drinking out of solo cups and everything, and they're just like just go crazy. And then they're kind of handed over to the devil's playground, so to speak, and then some of them actually come back to the church and they find safety there, which is kind of an interesting tactic, right? And then they choose it themselves. But it's kind of almost this passive way of just letting them do it. But then others, I mean, go to prison, have a drug habit. I guess there was one girl who actually got her life, it's like she got rescued from a cult, and I think she actually found a good church and everything. So yeah, it's you know, what to do to save your children. There's all kinds of different tactics that lead to really some bad parenting. But what else are you tempted to do if you really want to see your children saved? And that is, let's say that becomes an idol. That becomes like this controlling thought, right? Or you want that more than anything. What might you be tempted to do that would be specific, you know, pretty harmful? You know, aside from being controlling, what else might you do? And I think Nate kind of referred to this. Maybe. I think that would be one thing, convert or else, right? But let's say you were to force a conversion with your child. What's the problem with that? Yeah. False hope. You give them false hope, false assurance.
Yeah. Well, you're going to bend the biblical signs of salvation to match your child.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And it's going to end up leading to a non-lordship view of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
He is my child's savior. I know they're not living like he's their Lord, but I dunked him at 12.
They prayed the prayer. Mm-hmm. They're good. I know they're living for the devil right now, but I know at church camp, right, they became a Christian. I know they're all right. You guys ever seen or experienced that? And you understand that, right? Because, I mean, you're tormented about your child's soul. And so you would just love to be able to push some button and just say, they're saved. I know it. Don't tell me otherwise, right? You ever seen, you know, parents talk about, yeah, my child's a Christian, they're just not walking with the Lord. What do you mean by not walking with the Lord? Well, you know, he went to prison, you know, for a felony possession of methamphetamines or something like that with the intent to distribute it. Okay, so he was a drug dealer. Yeah, but he's a Christian though, right? So that's, so I want to kind of talk a little bit about how do you discern that responsibly. I want to take you to an interesting passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is in the context of Paul advising Christians married to unbelievers to stay married. If the unbeliever wants to leave you, let him leave, but if they want to stay married, you stay married. And he gives this logic. Starting in verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. So we'll just stop right there. How can an unbeliever be made holy? David, what do you think?
Well, I mean, in the context of the word holy, like set apart, like, you know, you're in a situation here where, you know, obviously if you're a believer, you're praying for this person and, you know, sticking with them and praying for them and loving them and showing them the way.
Yeah.
And speaking the word. Is a cool thing.
Yeah.
But the only way that unbeliever can be made holy is to call on the name of the Lord.
Yeah, but clearly they haven't done that yet, have they?
If they may like hold back from certain, refrain from certain sin. being in a respect for that person.
Does that make sense? So they clean up their language when they're around their believing wife, right? So they're kind of made holy. So there is a sense where when Christians live in close proximity with non-Christians, there is a sanctifying influence. But notice that Paul says they're still an unbeliever. Okay, so these unbelievers are made holy because their behavior has changed in good ways around Christians. Okay, so hold that thought. And as we keep on reading, it says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Okay, now is this an affirmation that the children are saved? No, it's just like they're made holy by the behavior of their parents, right? So how are kids raised in Christian homes different from kids raised in non-Christian homes in general?
They generally carry biblical ethics and morals to some extent.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They carry biblical standards and ethics.
Yeah, there's a value system established.
Uh-huh.
They have the knowledge.
They have the knowledge of the gospel, yeah.
And they've been, if their parents are believing, then they've been loved generously.
Yeah.
Right. So they themselves have been nurtured in an environment where they've received the goodness of an ideal childhood.
Yeah, for sure. They're well loved by their Christian parents who take them to church and worship Jesus and all that stuff, right? Yeah. How else are Christian kids in general different from, let's say, non-Christian kids or kids raised in Christian homes?
I think there's a level of protection that Christian kids experience that non-Christians don't.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a sense where if you are well loved by your parents, you will look up to your parents. You'll want to be like your parents, right? And those are all good things. That's good and right. I remember, you know, Nathan would get up at like with me in the morning and he'd read his Bible because I was reading my Bible, right? It was that simple for him, right? I want to be like Dad. Dad does this. I do this. Now, what's the danger of confusing the holiness in this passage for the holiness that comes with salvation? Like, how do you know what is what? What's the danger of confusing the two? Do you know what I'm saying? How do you know that something, what's the danger of saying Christian kids acting like, a kid growing up in a Christian home is acting like a kid growing up in a Christian home and saying that's the same thing as they're saved?
One's works-based and one is God's work.
Uh-huh. Yep.
It also changes, like, if you assume your kids are believers when they're not, it'll change the way that you pray for them, the way that you have conversations with them when they mess up.
Yeah.
Things like that.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. This is a very difficult topic, so that's why we're talking about this. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think it also causes us to ignore the sin that is there.
Uh-huh.
I mean, we raised four of these sanctified by their Christian parents' kids, and they all had significant personal sin, but they were better than their peers.
Yeah.
So, mm-hmm. like, that's not God's standard.
Yeah.
And it can just make us ignore or gloss over these acceptable sins and let them feel like those are acceptable sins.
Yeah. So if you really want your child to be saved, and that's super important to you, and they prayed a prayer, check mark, right? Can you articulate the gospel? Check mark. And then they seem to be living as good Christian kids. Your temptation will be to ignore their sin, right? You start off with the premise that they are saved. But 1 Corinthians 7:14 helps us to understand that sometimes unbelieving kids, just like an unbelieving husband, can be sanctified by their spouse. Now, this is not to say that they can't be saved, right? But what it does suggest is that there needs to be some discernment, right? How do you work with this? So let's say your child, I guess how should you respond when your child makes a profession of faith? Let's say they are 5 years old and they make a profession of faith. How do you respond to that?
with joy.
Okay.
For starters.
For starters, yeah.
Yeah, you don't want to discourage it. Like, we'll uh-huh. see.
Yeah, that's not the right
response.
You don't
really love Jesus. You're too little. Uh-huh.
Prayer,
and then
Prayer, and then
just
reassuring that it's a journey, that it's not something that's going to
uh-huh.
be seen right now, that it is we will walk with you.
Uh-huh.
We've also open, like, when you're ready to talk to the elders, we're happy to drive you there or take you there.
Uh-huh.
That is between them, not us involved in that.
So uh-huh.
That is their journey.
I like how you use that. Notice the key language you use, journey. How would a lot of people interpret that? It's a key moment, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, how else would you respond to that if they're five?
Probably just ask lots of questions and see what their concept of the things of salvation are. Do they know what repentance is? Do they know, mm-hmm. what the Lord's sacrifice accomplished for them?
Mm-hmm.
Just lots of questions.
Okay. Now let's up the age to 10. Would that make a difference in your approach?
The difference is usually knowledge.
Okay, so they've gone through, they've got Bible verses now.
Yeah, they've memorized a lot, they've heard it a lot, they've been in church.
Uh-huh.
They can speak it
uh-huh.
really well.
Yeah. And honestly, like, when they're 10 or 11, that's before puberty. Like, that's like peak kid right there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's just the best age. Like, a 10-year-old son, nothing like it. They worship you. Whatever you want to do, Dad. You know, you can playing basketball against a bunch, you know, fifth grade girls' basketball team and annihilating them, and your son will still be cheering you on. Right? it's pretty epic. You get him, Dad. But then, right? So there is, that's like peak parent idolization, I guess. You know, which I loved. But what's the difference between, let's say, a 10-year-old saying that, let's go 17-year-old?
It's a little more independence there.
Uh-huh.
Not mm-hmm. as dependent on the parents to make their decisions
mm-hmm.
as like a 10-year-old or 5-year-old.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What else?
I think there's more of an awareness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Might understand it.
Yeah.
By 17, there's a cost that they have at least begun to count and feel.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of with their peers, in terms of things they have to say no to, in terms of battles they have to fight.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a believability about that, that this might be the act of the Spirit, because
mm-hmm.
this is contrary to all the things that their flesh would be wanting right now.
Uh-huh.
As opposed to, you know, 10 is also just peak people-pleasing age.
Mm-hmm.
And that does not mean it's not true, but, you know, when a 17-year-old says that, there's a little more gravity.
Mm-hmm.
To the way that we hear it, because we know that they're saying no to things that they've felt the pull of.
Yeah. How about when they're 20?
Have they lived on their own yet?
Lived on their own. Sophomores in college. That's it. And let's say they, they were baptized in junior high. And they come home and they say, Mom, Dad, guess what? I got saved my junior year. I got involved in this Christian ministry. This guy talked to me and I became born again at that point in time. What might be the temptation for the parent in that moment?
Oh, well, it was a rededication. They were already saved.
Yeah, why would a parent say that?
Because they've assumed and told them that they're saved for, I guess assuming in the situation,
they've been assumed a believer for a long time based on their work in their life, and then they get out on their own and then get saved, and it's kind of like a, well, undoes all of their work.
Yeah, it kind of
so
undoes their work, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and this is where, you know, what Krista said, that parents are not the Holy Spirit, okay? So when we look at, let's say, assurance of salvation, there's really three broad categories that gives assurance of salvation. You know, I kind of use a three-legged stool. Okay. Do not judge me for what I'm about to draw. So here is the stool. And you kind of have like three legs here. Okay, so this first one, for assurance of salvation, you know, is all the promises of God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? That's the promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? You believe in him, you'll have eternal life. You have all these promises of God. That is one of the chief fruits of salvation, okay? Then you got this other one here. You know, which is, if you are born again, you produce the fruit of the Spirit, right? You have the fruit of a changed life. You have changed affections. You know somebody has a changed heart, but changed desires and changed actions, changed words, right? Notice how this is smaller than this one here, right? And then you kind of have this narrow one, which is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, there is no fourth leg here that says parents. Because parents are not the Holy Spirit, right? Now, when you're 10 years old and you're a child, and let's say you're having nightmares about hell, right? Your child comes to me, I had a dream, I went to hell, I'm terrified, what do I do, right? As a parent, what would you want to do? What would be your temptation? What?
Write a book.
Not that he went to hell. He had hell is for real. Yeah. You ran into who? You ran into Hitler there? How did you know Hitler was in hell? Wow, this is amazing. So, what would be your temptation?
To be their comforter.
And what would you want to say? What do they want to hear at that moment?
You can't go to hell.
You can't go to hell.
It's all going to be okay.
All going to be okay. Pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Right? You prayed this prayer when you were 7, right? So there is, what can often happen is there's almost this desire to want to give your kids assurance. Mm-hmm. Right? But there's no parenting leg here. It's really between them and the Holy Spirit. I mean, maybe you can help point to the promises of Scripture. You can also point to, just fruit of a changed life. But honestly, when somebody's a real people pleaser, sometimes it's just kind of hard to know what's pleasing people and what's loving people. Because when you please people, what's your chief motivation? Is to get people to love you, right? So I'm going to please you so that you think well of me. Loving people is more sacrificial in nature, right? So sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. What Dan said is a lot of times I have found that when some child, says I became a Christian in college, the people who have the hardest time with it are the Christian parents. Mm-hmm. Because they see it as an indictment. They got it wrong. Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah.
And we think we are the people who know our children the best.
Yeah.
We think.
Mm-hmm.
But we're often not.
Yeah.
We know the part that they show us at home.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is true, especially for people who are super invested, which brings me to my next question. You are convinced of the salvation of your child. Their child goes off to youth camp, and when he comes back from youth camp, he tells you that he had a bad experience with a youth pastor.
the youth pastor drilled him about certain dark areas of his life. It was intrusive. It was none of his business. He was trying to bully him into a confession. The youth pastor even told him that he's not sure if he's saved. And this is all the testimony of your child, right? And you believe that the youth pastor unfairly treated your child, wronged your child. Okay. What will you be tempted to do in this situation?
Lash out on the youth pastor.
Yeah, why would you do that?
This is assuming things, or he's being overcritical or legalistic or all these things that he's imputing it on my child.
Yeah.
How dare he do this?
How dare he do this to
this
my child?
This is just an attack on my child, this is an attack on like my reputation as well.
Yeah.
Youth pastor's wrong, not the child.
Yeah, youth pastor's wrong, not the child, because you're convinced he's saved, right? Yeah, and what's the impact, what's the potential impact of that?
They won't see their sin for real sin. And then they see that being attacked all the time, like someone else that's wrong, not me.
Yeah. Yeah, which is not a good life pattern, right? Yeah, what else would be really troubling with this?
They'll reject the spiritual authorities in their life.
Yeah, so notice, it's like you, when you side with your child against a youth pastor, right, it's you and me, son, against the church. Right? So if you were to take a step back, I mean, instead of jumping to a conclusion, what should you consider? How, you know, this friend of yours, he talks to you about this whole situation. What advice would you give him?
Have a conversation with the youth pastor.
Have a conversation with the youth pastor. Okay, and how would you prep him for that?
You need to have an open mind.
You have an open mind, okay.
You got to hear the youth pastor's side.
Yeah, hear the youth pastor's side, right?
They see the children differently than the parents. I mean, they're going to act different in different situations, so they can see things that the parents are unaware of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they'll see the kids in different situations. Yep.
I mean, it's a golden opportunity for a parent to get information about their child that they don't have.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, like, I love it when somebody tells me what my kid is like at camp, because I don't go there.
Uh-huh.
And I want to know.
I often thought it'd be kind of cool to do like a 21 Jump Street where I go undercover at camp.
You fit right in, babe.
I fit right in. Get the wig, prosthetics, all that stuff. Just kind of fit in. Yeah, Nathan is kind of a cool guy, don't you think, ladies? You know, just... Yeah, but I think there's a... you know, everybody has a secret life.
Yeah.
Everybody does. We have private thoughts. How we act, our sense of humor will be different depending on the gender in the room. When kids are around their friends, they have their own life. It's, you know, we like having, you know, some of my boys' friends over and, you know, listen in on them as they're watching a movie and what they laugh at, you know, which is actually, it's pretty fun, right? Everyone kind of has a secret life. You just need to know that. And you don't know your kid omnisciently, right? And I think what Josh said about, you know, there is a community, right? What do you do when the community is giving you information about your child that's different from what you've seen? Now, is it possible that the youth pastor got into youth ministry to pick on kids?
Possible.
It is possible, right? Small, you know, he was never the cool kid. He wants to be the cool kid by putting everybody, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, we're going to say Josh.
I think some of it is, I don't think we want to encourage this couple, that we're counseling,
yeah,
to side with their kid or with the youth pastor.
Yeah.
I think it's not an issue of teams. You want to say, how can you, the situation, help your child to grow?
Yeah.
And so the youth pastor would be totally right, or the youth pastor would be right, but been overly harsh, or not know how to help your child to grow.
Yeah.
So you can talk with the youth pastor to figure out what's going on, how can we work together to help our child to grow? Maybe that tactic is like rubbing our kid the wrong way in a way that they need something else a little bit differently.
Yeah.
So if we make it about like teams, I'm team youth pastor, I'm team child, we're not really aiming for what's true and what's helpful.
Yeah.
That's what we're aiming for.
Yeah, I think that's the thing. It's like, you know, do you stand with your son as a youth pastor, or do you stand with your son and youth pastor against the child's sin? Mm-hmm. Right? So that's the real enemy, you know, that you want to address. And I think a lot of times what parents do, like, why do some parents just stubbornly hold on to the salvation? Like, I know my kid's saved. I know my kid's saved. Right? Why is that a hard thing for them to let go?
It's a pride thing.
Could be a pride thing. What else?
Fear.
Fear. Right? Sometimes we want to give our kids assurance of salvation because we want it. Mm-hmm. Not because they need it, right? It's actually a self, you know, I want you to feel assured so that I can feel assured. Because frankly, when your kid's in an unsafe state, I mean, parents, right? It is like very, very stressful and hard to think about that.
They can be used as a tool also to say, well, you're a believer. Remember that time you prayed that prayer and you're not acting like it and you need to, and so using it as like that kind of like, we're going to try to force you because of something you said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or I think another way it can be manipulated is parents go from church to church to church to find a church that their kid likes. And so there can be a lot of blame shifting on the church and stuff like that, and thinking that the problem is the church, not my child and what they're dealing with. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I think at different ages you mentioned, you know, 5, 10, 20, you go on to 40, 60, and some of there's a core issue where people want to be able to say, we know exactly when you came to know Christ.
Yep.
And we say, you're saved because you did this.
Yeah.
But the pattern in the Christian life in the scriptures, there is a moment that God knows.
Yep.
But the question is, are you trusting Jesus now?
Yep.
You're never saved because you so-called trust Jesus then.
Yeah.
You're saved because you trust Jesus now. And so whether it's a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, 20-year-old, or a 60-year-old, the constant question is, are you trusting Jesus right now? Because that reveals who you really are.
Yeah.
It makes me think of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says to the Corinthians, who are his children in the faith, right?
Uh-huh.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So there's a sense in our parenting where I don't want to tell my kids, well, you made a profession, I know you're saved because of this moment.
Uh-huh.
I don't deny that there's a moment, because there is a moment.
Yeah.
I think God most clearly knows that one. The question for my kids, whether they're 5 or 6 or 10 or 50, is, are you trusting Jesus today? Because that's where salvation comes.
Yeah.
It's your act of faith in Jesus now. Uh-huh. And I know my kids growing up, when they'd ask to say, I don't know if I'm really a believer or not. I'm like, I don't know either.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know your heart.
Yeah.
So what do you need to be saved? It's the same thing you need to be sanctified. That is, you need to trust in Jesus. So that's the emphasis. It's not the when.
Mm-hmm.
It's the trust in Jesus now and tomorrow and the next day.
Yeah, something that's really helped me to kind of sort through the issue, and this is where April bringing up the journey is kind of meaningful for me, is Pilgrim's Progress. Like, there's a bunch of child versions and everything, but it kind of gave us a great analogy of just the Christian life, right? Where you have, you have Christian who kind of starts in the city of destruction, and he reads the Bible and realizes that he's going to hell, and it really bothers him. And so he has this big burden on his back. And so he kind of trudges through, like, the Slough of Despond, and Evangelist points out to this little, you know, wooden gate here. So he goes through the little wooden gate, and he's, You have him like journeying through all these other places until he gets to Calvary, and that's when the burden rolls off his back and he's saved at that point. And then he kind of climbs a hill of difficulty, you know, deals battle with the devil, and finally makes it to the eternal city. And what's really interesting is the buildup to the cross and how he's exploring scripture and he's seeking. And what I always tell my kids is, seek and you will find. You know, if you're really nervous about going to hell and everything, the Lord will never turn away anyone who is seeking him. If you knock, it will be answered. That is a promise. He will do that. Keep seeking. I'm glad that you're telling me all this. Keep seeking. But I try not to get into the trap of being the fourth leg of assurance, I know you're saved, right? That's not my declaration to make, right? That is something that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, and over time, I think you can have it, even though it happened at a moment. And so could somebody be saved at 5? Sure. 9? It gets a little bit complicated in the church, like when do we certify, salvation, like with baptism and membership and those things. But yeah, I think when you treat the Christian life as a journey, hey, keep seeking, man, that's awesome. Keep going for it. Yeah, let's do it. Let's nurture this. I mean, because there is a way to go. And even no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, right? At what point do they come to him? It's after a drawing process, mm-hmm. right? So there is pre-salvation work that happens. And the fact that your children were born into your family, not somebody else's family, bodes pretty well for them, right? Any comments? Hopefully this is encouraging. So, yeah.
I think what Joshua said is exactly what we've found to tell our children, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved is a continual ongoing belief. Not have believed and you'll be saved, but believe and you'll be saved. And then also live a life of obedience, and that's how you know you believe. Mm-hmm. And so those are the two things we always told them is, good, if you plan to believe, this is how a Christian lives.
Yeah.
Keep doing this. Keep following Jesus. And there was a point with each of our kids where they knew that now I am a Christian.
Yeah.
And then I think even a growing confidence. But all that time, we're kind of standing back and just watching that happen.
Yeah. And I would say one of the big things we kind of look for is everybody has a secret life. That's part of becoming, like, 4-year-olds don't have a secret. Well, sometimes they do. But I'm saying they're out in the open. But as they become teenagers and develop this secret life, and, you know, they're silently disagreeing with us. You know, they're assessing us, reevaluating. You know, so it's a very natural thing. So when that secret life kind of breaks open and you kind of see who they really are, like, a lot of times you hear about kids falling away in college. They don't really fall away in college. They just kept their falling away secret the whole time in high school. So that's just something to look for, is like their secret life. That's why I love meeting my kids' friends. You know, who are their friends? Who do they like spending time with? And that's indicative of their value system, right? Mm-hmm. Of their secret life, what's in their heart and stuff like that. So those are just some things I would, you know, from parent to parent, I would kind of point you to. But again, it doesn't mean that they're sin-free, right? And I always tell my kids, like, if they have some catastrophic sin, well, you have to repent. Are you a Christian or not? Well, if you're a Christian or not, you still have to do the same thing. You have to repent. If you are a Christian in sin, what do you have to do? You have to repent, right? So just repent now, and we'll figure out when you got saved later. So that's kind of my overall approach. Does that make sense? So all this to say, you know, the goal of parenting is we don't have control over the salvation of our kids, but we do have control over whether or not we can be obedient and faithful to what the Scriptures calls us to do. And so as we kind of go through this class, we're going to talk next about establishing authority, right? That is something that we can do, and we can be faithful to the Lord and really just trust him for the results, okay? Let me pray then, let you guys go. Well, Father, I am so thankful for this class. I thank you for the input. I thank you for the honesty of many of the parents who kind of weighed in. And we do pray for the salvation of our children. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful, to not take on more than has been allotted to us, to trust you with their souls, and to trust you as we do it, to parent the way you have called us to, through the clear teaching of Scriptures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.